All right, that was not a self-serving scripture reading. I don't intend for you to think any better about my feet after reading Romans 10, 14, and 15. But we're calling an audible tonight. It's Barbecue Festival weekend. And somebody asked me earlier, hey, how'd you have time to get your studies done for your sermons? And I was like, well, I kind of didn't. So Haggai's not quite there yet for me. And it's only two chapters short. But I'm not going to get up and preach something that's half-baked. So this evening, I want us to think a little more about evangelism. It is an important theme, isn't it? It's sort of been a theme that we've been re-emphasizing over and again with Barbecue Festival as of late, but really throughout this whole year. Remember I told you at the first of the year when we were introducing our theme, that I Love His Church is as much an outreach message as it is something for us. That's not to say that it's only outward facing. There's something here for us. We need to be reminded of the blessings of the Lord's church. But don't we also want to call people to see what's so lovable about the Lord's plan for His people? To see what's so great and good about His church? And that's what this is about. So we're going to return to that theme this evening while it's sort of top of mind. Thank you for your emphasis as of late and your interest in local evangelism. We're concerned about our missionaries, domestic and abroad. We're mindful of the individuals who are laboring in places that may be difficult in terms of the kingdom. But I want us to consider that there's a mission field right here in Henderson, Tennessee. And to reach out to those people in whatever ways that we can get a foot in the door might be helpful. On Sunday mornings right now, I'm teaching a class in the Faith and Family classroom that actually came out of our discussion groups that we've been having this year. The feedback from the very first one that we did came back, and the ministers were all sort of comparing notes. And one of the things that was said was, we love this idea of local evangelism, but we want you to sort of teach us how to do it. Somebody teach us how to do it. And so I was asked to teach in Faith and Family, and they said, you can teach whatever you'd like. What ideas do you have? And I said, how about something like this, Fundamentals of Personal Evangelism. This morning, that bell rang earlier than it was supposed to. Did y'all notice that, or was it just the teacher? Okay, you see what I'm getting at there. You catch my drift. And I was not able to cover some of the material that I had intended to cover. And so now I'm going to cover it here in sermonic form. And that's good for me because you can't talk back. So anyway, that was a joke as well. All right, it's been a long weekend. I'm just trying to relax. What is the goal in our interactions with our neighbors and friends? Is it just to pass out a cookie? Is it to give a Neighbor Day card and to invite them to come here to our worship service? I think you and I really know that at the end of the day, worship services aren't designed for guests. It's not supposed to be that way. This is about the Lord. We're here to worship Him. I suppose it's okay for us to invite some guests, our friends and neighbors, to come and just kind of observe. In fact, the assembly of the church is a very important part of our church life. And so it would seem to me that if I'm on the outside and I'm interested in getting a peek on the inside, this would be a good place to come to get that. Of course, people don't have to come here physically. In fact, we had a guest or two this morning who just last Sunday morning got a first impression not by entering our building, but by going on our website and watching us on live stream. So suddenly we have this opportunity to reach our friends and neighbors by means of the internet, but even they acknowledge that there's a difference between being there and being right here. So they come here, and they get an idea of what it's like to be in a community of Christians who love God and who love each other. But what's the goal? This morning in Faith and Family, I asked them to look at the goal and work backward. You know the Great Commission, but you know that Jesus didn't say in the Great Commission merely to baptize a bunch of people. He said, go and make disciples of the nations. The imperative command of the Great Commission is not to baptize. It is to make disciples. Baptizing them is a participial phrase that is designed to point back to how we fulfill the command itself. So in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you, and I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." We've got one imperative command, which is make disciples, learners, students, followers of Jesus, people who are committed. "Unless you're willing," he said, "to deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow me, you cannot be my disciple." Luke 9, verse 23. This is more than just somebody who reads the red letters sometimes. It's more than just somebody who graces the doors of the church building once, twice, or three times a week. This is someone whose life belongs to the Lord. And the Lord looks at us and he says, "Go make people who are committed to me." How? Three participles: go, teach, baptize. And then he follows it up at the end by saying, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you to do. So see, the Great Commission isn't only about the baptismal waters. It's about more than that. It's about commitment to Jesus. And the Great Commission doesn't end once the person dries off after coming out of the baptistry. The text says that I'm to continue teaching them the things that Jesus has commanded. So here's what we're commanded to do: to go, to teach, to baptize, to teach. And if I'm going to make disciples, then I back up a step and say, okay, what do I need to do in order to do that? Well, there comes a point where I'm going to have to sit down and have a meaningful conversation with them. We could call it, as we said this morning in class, a Bible study. You may call it something else. You may not like that term, Bible study, but that's what it is. See, there comes a moment when I can no longer say, well, I'm just going to influence them into becoming a Christian. I don't want to make it weird by saying words. I just kind of want to hope that if I shine my light enough, that maybe they'll come to know what they need to do to be saved. Or, you know, we've got policies at work. I'm not supposed to discuss that kind of thing. So because of that, I'm just going to try and smile a lot. I may, you know, if they ask me where I go to church, I may tell them, but that's kind of all it's going to be. Listen, if I'm going to make a disciple, then there's going to have to come some point before that can be possible when I'm going to have to open up God's Word and actually teach them what it says. Intentionality. Across a table or a living room to say, here's what God wants you to do. How do I get to that point? Well, I need to back up one more step. Because if I'm going to have the honor of teaching them the message of the gospel, and Romans 10 says, how are they going to hear unless somebody preaches it to them? You know, a preacher is somebody who proclaims the good news. So how are they going to hear the good news unless somebody teaches it to them? Well, I back up one more step, and I realize that to be able to speak into someone's life requires that I've earned that person's trust, especially in a context like today. My fellow millennials will probably agree with this. I don't want people showing up at my house unannounced. That's why I don't want door knocking. I'm not saying door knocking isn't effective in some places. But what I am saying is I don't want somebody showing up at my house unless they've called first. You never know what state you're going to catch me in, by the way. So it might be a good idea to call. For that reason, and see, part of the reason why door knocking is sort of something that I think is kind of fading away, I know there are people in this room who disagree, but part of the reason I think it's fading away is because how can you cold call somebody and begin to speak into their lives? You don't have trust established with that person. They don't know you from Adam or from Eve. So you walk up to them and say, hey, do you know that you're a sinner? And they'll say, do you know that you're judgmental? Slam the door. What have I done? See, I haven't earned that person's trust. If I'm going to speak meaningfully into their lives, which is required if I'm going to obey the Great Commission, then I have to back up all the way to say, I've got to earn the trust of an individual. To say, you can trust me. I'm not trying to manipulate you. See, a lot of people in our modern time, this isn't the 1960s anymore. It's not the 1970s anymore. People are hesitant of Christians. You've read the headlines. This priest over here has been involved in this nefarious activity for all these years, and the church covered it up. It's not just those priests out there. It's preachers, youth ministers, pulpit ministers within churches of Christ, right? People who've done boneheaded things and have tried to cover it up. And because of that, people in the pews are saying, and people outside the pews are saying, I don't know if I can trust these people. And on top of that, see, not even their preachers practice the things that they preach, just a bunch of hypocrites out there. We've got a lot to overcome if we're going to be able to really help people connect with the message of the gospel. So before I can even begin to engage them on what Jesus wants them to do, I got to back up and say, you can trust me to guide you faithfully in the words of Jesus. But there's a step even before that. I have to do something to get my foot in the door, don't I? Last year at the barbecue festival, we ran out of cookies at 3:00 on Saturday afternoon. And we said, well, there's still a lot of people coming by. We'll stand out here. We got some Neighbor Day cards yet. We'll stand out here and try and hand out Neighbor Day cards to folks. And you know what? No one cared because we didn't have cookies. We didn't have any way to draw people over. So we found ourselves standing in the middle of Main Street saying, hey, would you come to Neighbor Day? And they were like, yeah, whatever. And they kept walking. The cookies get the foot in the door. People come over to the kids say, did you say cookies? And then the parents say, did you say free? And that's a marriage made in heaven, and they come right on over. And while they're there getting a sugar rush, in addition to the funnel cake and fried Oreos that they've already eaten up the road, then we say, hey, we're from the church that meets just up the road there, Henderson Church of Christ. I'd love for you to come. Then they see the Bibles we're giving away. This year they came over because they heard free water. And it was like, what, 117 degrees out there this weekend? And they said, yeah, we want that. It was cold. They came over because of the water. In fact, when the water was all put away, we started packing up the booth late last night. People were coming over and saying, you got more of that water? They weren't coming over and saying, y'all got more of those Neighbor Day cards you were passing out? Because I got to do something to get the foot in the door. And once the foot is in the door, then perhaps I can begin to build trust if they'll give us enough time. And then from there, maybe we can work towards setting up a Bible study. And from there, we're working on discipleship. As we're engaging individuals in the community with the gospel, I want us to consider some ways that we should use Scripture in a Bible study. So now we're sort of in this third of these four steps, if you will. We're in this third context where we're opening God's Word together. And these are going to go quickly, don't worry. Let's talk about 8 ways to use Scripture in a Bible study. Here's number one. If we're going to use Scriptures in our Bible study, and by the way, we're studying the Bible, then we need to know the Scriptures well. I was so blessed when I was growing up because there was a group of individuals, and especially the local preacher, who decided that us young people needed to be a part of memorizing passages of Scripture. And he went through and he started with some of the quote-unquote big ones. Now, all Scripture is inspired of God, right? It's all just as important. The red letters, the black letters, the Old Testament letters, and the New Testament letters. I want to rightly divide it, but it all carries equal weight. But when I start looking at what it is that the Bible teaches, and I think about, okay, what are the passages that I need to know? He went through, hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, live faithfully. And out to the side of each one of those, he had a passage of Scripture that we were to memorize. Hear God's word. Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by, I learned the King James. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Believe, John 8:24, and so on, all the way down. And once we memorized those, we thought we were cool and we were done. And he said, nope, there are more passages you need to know. So he added to John 8:24, Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And see, the stuff you learn when you're a little kid, it tends to stick with you. And as much as you kick and scream through having to do that process, it turns out you don't forget it. I can't remember hardly what I ate for breakfast this morning. But I can tell you those verses that I memorized when I was in the second, third, fourth, fifth grade. If I'm going to engage someone with the Bible, I'm not necessarily saying you have to have every single passage memorized, but I do need to be familiar with the passages that I'm going to use to have a solid foundation with these verses that'll help me to present the gospel in a way that is very clear. And you know, it's not that hard to do, to intimately familiarize yourself with these passages of Scripture. If you were to review them on a regular basis with a goal toward trying to, as best as you can, sort of master the context of this passage and the idea of what this passage is saying, and now I can communicate it to somebody else, how much time really would that take you? Not a whole lot in the grand scheme of things. And look at the dividends that it could potentially pay. We need to know the Scriptures well. I think that's where it begins. Number two, 8 ways to use Scripture in our Bible study. Well, I need to use Scripture in a way that will be tailored to where the listener is coming from. We're not changing the message. We're changing the approach. Do I start with John 3:16? Maybe. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Maybe that's a good place to start, but what if the person with whom I'm studying doesn't believe in God? John 3:16 isn't going to do him a lot of good right now. I need to back up, start somewhere else. That's part of the reason why door knocking can be difficult in an age like ours. I'm not, pun intended, I'm not knocking door knocking, okay? I'm just saying we need to use it and utilize it in areas where it actually works. But what if I knock on a door? And by the way, I don't have to walk far to knock on doors right here around our building where I'm going to encounter someone who's at least agnostic, if not atheist. What am I going to say to that person? What if I don't know that that person is that way and I go right into, hey, can I come inside and present to you the Jewel Miller film strips? What? First of all, who are you? And second of all, no, right? So I need to tailor the approach. And here's how I know this is biblical, because Paul said it. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning at verse 19. For though I'm free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. Pause. Do you notice the way that Paul is approaching this? I don't owe these people anything, but I'm their servant because they need to hear the gospel. Do you feel that way about your friends and neighbors? I'm not bound to you, but I have an obligation to you. I've got good news. I saw a news story a few years ago out in California. Some mountain lion had gotten loose from a zoo, and it was walking around a neighborhood. And that thing was like jumping over fences. They had this helicopter footage of it. Finally, they got it in somebody's backyard, okay? What if you're like, I think I'll step outside for a minute. A mountain lion in your backyard. You know, what would you do? Even worse, what if they would have said, you know what? I know it's about 2 p.m., about time for the buses to be running. We're going to go ahead and run those like scheduled. Right here in this area, we got this school right around this neighborhood. We're just going to go on. We got to get the kids home. We don't want them here anymore. Come on, let's get them on those buses, you know. We don't care. Don't you think somebody has an obligation to warn them that there's a mountain lion outside? This really happened. You know where I'm going with this, right? The application writes itself. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Don't we have an obligation to warn people about Satan? Shouldn't we, out of compassion, be motivated to come to them and say, you don't even realize that you're a slave to your sins? So I can tailor the approach. And Paul says, I owe it to you to do that. So he says, to the Jews, I became like a Jew to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win them who are under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. But you know what sometimes we do? We say, they ought to know better. Can you? I know they were raised better than that. Their grandmother would be ashamed if they could see the way they're acting today. I remember studying with a fella, I may have told you this before, I'm sorry if I did, in Charleston. And I know he was raised by a wonderful Christian lady. And I don't know whether he heard it but kind of didn't hear it. Maybe it was when he was a teenager, no offense. But he looked at me when I had taught him about baptism. He looked me in the eye with tears in his eyes and he said, Robert, no one ever told me that you have to be baptized to go to heaven. And I thought, I know that's not true. But right now, you can't ever remember someone laying it out for you like that. He said, why didn't anybody ever tell me? I said, well, I'm sorry if that's what you think, but I know one thing, we can take care of it right now. And we did. But see, I've got to be able to tailor this message. I can't just say, why aren't you acting more like a Christian when you're not a Christian? I need to come down and meet them where they are. Isn't that what Jesus did? I mean, literally, he came from heaven to earth to meet us where we are and to usher us by God's grace to God's glory and for God's glory. I need to tailor my approach to the individual who is listening. Compare Paul's message to a Jewish audience in Acts 13 to his message to the individuals on the Areopagus in Athens, also called Mars Hill, in Acts 17. In Acts 17, it's a bunch of Gentiles. Acts 13, a bunch of Jews. And the sermons are different sermons, but the end result that he's driving toward is essentially the same. He's pushing to Jesus either way. He's pointing toward God in both scenarios, but he's tailoring his approach for the sake of the listener. All right, here's number three. I need to pay attention to the context. Have you noticed that we live in an age where people like to fact check? And because of that, people know when you're trying to force a point out of a verse that verse does not make. They know that. We need to be really careful with this. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Doesn't have anything to do with making that three-point shot on the basketball court, does it? Philippians 4:13. It just doesn't. Now, I'm glad that we want to find our strength in Jesus. That's wonderful. And the joy of the Lord is our strength. And I think that applies in all scenarios. But in Philippians 4, verses 10 and following, Paul is finding strength for humility, strength for contentment in Jesus. That's what that text teaches. How about this one? Where two or three are gathered together, I am there in the midst of them. Matthew 18, verse 20. Check the context. This is a text about unity. Matthew 18:20 is not designed to tell us the minimum number of worshipers required to constitute a worship gathering. And by the way, last time I checked, Matthew 28:20 still says, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So whether two or three of us are together or not, he's always with us. Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. But boy, we Matthew 18:20 all up and down everywhere, don't we? Two or three are gathered together. And see, we're not using it according to its context. So make sure that you know those scriptures that you're teaching somebody else well enough that you're not misusing them. I remember hearing as a kid, 1 Corinthians 2:9, eye has not seen, ear has not heard the things that the Lord has prepared. And they use that in the context of heaven. 1 Corinthians 2 has nothing to do with our eternal reward. It's a chapter about the inspiration of God. And his point there is, if God hadn't told you, you never would have figured it out. Your eyes haven't begun to see the things that God has planned in his will. But now we can know the mind of God because the Spirit of God has revealed it to us. The Spirit knows all things. Pay attention. Pay attention to the context. I think we have a reputation for cherry-picking verses, for taking them out of their context. I'm not saying that it's wrong to cite one verse, John 3:16, Acts 2:38, and so on. I am saying when you do that, make sure that you set it up in a way that honors the context. Context being the stuff that is before it and after it. And sometimes to get the context of a passage, you not only need to read the paragraph, you need to read the chapter. And maybe not even just the chapter. Sometimes you got to read the whole book. But as we're engaging others with Scripture, we need to pay attention to the context. All right, here's number four. If somebody has a question, I want to use Scripture to answer the questions. Use Scripture to answer their questions. Why do y'all observe the Lord's Supper every Sunday? Well, that's the way we've always done it. Well, there's a New Testament pattern. Well, now we're getting closer. But give them book, chapter, and verse. Let them know why. Don't just summarize the answer. Give them the answer. And sometimes what I like to do when I'm talking with somebody, I'll just have a blank piece of paper out on the table, and I'll just, if they ask a question, I might say, Lord's Supper, dash, 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 27, right? We read that almost every week. We've got that one down. And so I can go over here and I can say, see, they were doing this then. Well, how do you know they were doing that on the first day of the week? Because 1 Corinthians 11 doesn't say anything about first day of the week. Well, Acts chapter 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, the disciples gathered together to break the bread. And the bread there is not your fellowship meal. That's the Lord's Supper. So when I use Scripture to answer their questions, that positions this as the authority and not me. Not me. That's what I want. I don't want to make somebody a disciple of me. I want to make them a disciple of Jesus. That leads us sort of into our next point. Number five is focus on Jesus. See, when I'm studying the Bible with someone, I'm trying to help them to be converted to Jesus. Not to the Church of Christ. Not to my preacher. Not to our elders. As great as all these people may be, and as great as the institution of the church is, and we love it, we're converting people to Jesus. And it's not that hard to keep the focus on Jesus, because all of the Bible is really about him. Every part of it. When I come to my Bible and I start reading passages like, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 14, verse 6. Well, that sounds like a big deal, doesn't it? I think he really ought to be the focus of everything that I'm doing. I come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and I look in verses 3 and 4. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in according with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. The Scriptures have always pointed to Jesus. They talk about Jesus. I want to center my message to another person on him. It doesn't mean that we won't maybe also discuss the church, the organization of the church, the worship of the church. It doesn't mean that we're not going to discuss our authority in religion. How do I know where to go if I'm looking for this or that? You know, I know that I need to establish the inspiration of the Bible and all of that. But as I'm doing all of that, don't miss the forest for the trees, because ultimately this is all about him. If then you've been raised with Christ, Colossians 3, verse 1, raised with Christ. Sounds like we're coming up out of the waters of baptism, right? We We rise to walk in newness of life. If you've been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of the throne of the Father. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, because you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. But when Christ, who is our life, appears, we also will appear with him in glory. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. You see how Paul is Christ focused. He's Christ centered. That's what this is about. And you know, when I live and I walk, we were singing just a minute ago about walking with Jesus, right? And when I'm walking so closely with Jesus that I talk about him like he's my friend. And by the way, he says, you're my friend if you do whatever I command you to do. Isn't that going to have an impact on other people? Don't they want that? In a world that is filled with screens and glass and we act like we're connecting with each other, but really we're ignoring all the people around us. Don't people want real relationships? And Jesus offers them the best relationship of all. Focus on him. Here's number 6. Be gentle and respectful. Sure, there are times when we need to be direct. There are going to be moments that will probably be a little uncomfortable. I realize that I'm not the judge, right? I don't get to say ultimately whether somebody's going to heaven or hell, but I have the notes here, and I can judge righteous judgment. I can say, okay, let me just show you this, and based on what God says, this is what he wants you to do, and if you don't do that, what do you think? I can speak the truth in love. Speak the truth in love. I want to avoid being argumentative or confrontational. And you know, I don't have to embellish the word to make it effective. The word is strong enough. It will convict sinners of sin on its own. See, the word of God is living and powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of joint and marrow, soul and spirit. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, Hebrews 4, verse 12. But that thing gets right down to the heart of the matter. And that's why we always feel like the preacher is stepping on our toes. That's why we always feel like the preacher has us bugged, or maybe he's been walking around with us all week long. You know, you say, did you know I was struggling with this all week? Well, no, I didn't have any clue, but I didn't have to. See, I'm just the messenger. It's the word that's got all the power. It is the power of God to salvation. So I can be gentle and respectful of another person, realizing that the word is going to convict. As I'm interacting with others with Scripture, I want to pray for wisdom. Doesn't James tell us that in 1:5? If anybody lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and God will give it to you. But don't doubt. You know that God will give you the things you need. There will be moments, if we're engaging people in a Bible study, that they're going to ask us questions that maybe we've never thought of. Or they may ask the really hard question that we really didn't want them to ask. So I might be praying for wisdom relative to that. Maybe I need to pray a Nehemiah prayer, and I pray it to myself right there in front of them. They don't know I prayed it, but I prayed it. Give me wisdom right now. And give me patience while you're at it right now, right? It's okay, isn't it, to say, you know what, that's a great question, and I've got some thoughts on that, but I'm a little afraid that I would answer you in a way that's just not best if I were to say something right now. So I tell you what, let's give ourselves a few days. You go and do some research, and I'm going to go and do some research. We're going to try and make it as biblical as we can. And when we get back, let's compare notes and see what we found from God's Word. That's healthy, isn't it? And you know what else that does? That establishes that I'm not the authority, God's Word is. And even when I'm stumped, I'm going to go to the book, just like I want them to do. I don't have to be Mr. Know-It-All to be the person who shares the gospel with them. Here's the last one. If we're going to engage our friends and neighbors with the gospel, it always needs to pass through our own hearts first. Am I doing my best to live this message? Now, I've heard Christians basically give themselves a pass because they'll say things like, well, see, I'm not everything I ought to be, and because of that, I'm in no position to spread the message of the gospel right now. And you know what? There could be some truth to that. It may be that right now you need to focus on your own repentance, on restoring your relationship with God by accepting, again, His gift of grace, confessing sin, asking for restoration. Repentance is a process, right? Coming on the front row doesn't take away the struggle that brought you here. The next day, it's still going to be there. Now you just know you got a whole family who's praying for you and who can check in on you about that. But you know what? To use our own imperfections as a pass for evangelism is to miss the whole point. So I need to let God's word filter through my heart. And that way when I'm sharing it, it's coming not just through my head, but through my heart as well. And that'll cultivate compassion for the person with whom I'm speaking. Test all things and hold fast to what's good, Paul says. That's what we want to do. Be individuals who are constantly discerning within ourselves how we're measuring up to God's will, and then to share this message with others. As we conclude, I'd like to read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, and just remind us of the great privilege that is ours. See, we've got this book, the Bible, and somebody, I don't know who, but it was a long time ago, they called it the mind of God. Just imagine holding the mind of God in your hands. Now, not in its entirety. God's knowledge is inexhaustible. He's omniscient, all-knowing. But boy, I look at this and I start thinking, this is what God wants me to do. This is life's manual. It's not an encyclopedia where I can go and look up any answer to any question I have in life. See, some people treat it like that. No, this is God's instructions to call me to Him. And in 1 Corinthians 2, beginning of verse 11, Paul says, who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person who's in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. In other words, I can't tell you what you're thinking about right now. It could be something totally random. Now, if you told me, then I'd know. And if God hadn't told us His will, then we wouldn't know what His will is. But verse 12 says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who's from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. Aren't you grateful that God has communicated with us in understandable words? He's translated spiritual realities through inspiration using human penmen into physical language. And then I believe, don't you agree, that through His providence, He's made it where those original languages in which these messages were received have now been faithfully preserved and translated so that I'm from Pulaski, Tennessee. I took a couple of years of Spanish. I don't remember much of it anymore from high school. But boy, I can open up and I can read God's Word in my own language. And I can understand it. What a grace that God has given to us to do that. Verse 13 says, we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual, which I think must mean something like those who are really seeking it are those who are going to grasp the message, kind of like what Jesus said about the parables in Matthew 13. Well, I teach them in this way because those who are seeking will truly find, and those who aren't won't realize what's in front of them. Of course, there are some translations that say imparting spiritual things or truths in spiritual words. What we have is literally an otherworldly document, calling us and our friends and our neighbors to a hope that is uniquely found in God through Christ. What a blessing that we have it. And what a privilege to get to share it with our neighbors and our friends. Brothers and sisters, let's not lose sight of the goal to make disciples of all the nations. And as we do, let's engage them with Scripture, Christ-centered, dutifully, faithfully handled, appealing to God's authority. Tonight, if you're not a New Testament Christian, boy, we would rejoice if you'd obey the gospel this evening if you're ready. You have questions? Let's talk about it. Let's come to an understanding about what the Lord requires of you and of me. And if you are a Christian, you need prayers, strength, encouragement, forgiveness. I'm not starting over. Don't worry. We'd be honored to pray with you and for you tonight. Hey, we're your family. We love you. We're glad to help in any way that we can while we stand and sing.